He has come. He has gone to the cross. But then again, the wait still for us is not over because we will look forward to seeing him one day soon. But thank the Lord, he's taking care of our greatest need. And our greatest need was to be forgiven from our sin. This morning, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open to the book of 2 Corinthians. And we have Bibles available in our pew as well, if that would be of a help to you. But I love it when we can turn to God's Word and we can see the text for itself and realize that, first of all, Pastor Sam's not making this up, but also God's Word is what is our authority. God's Word is what guides us. His truth is what guides us. And it's good for us to be reminded of His grace and truth to us. I'd like to take a couple moments, and in a minute we're going to read. Actually, what we'll do is we'll start by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to go through the chapter, and don't get scared, okay? We're going to work through it. I know there's 18 verses in this chapter, but it's always dangerous when you don't have an evening service, because then the pastor feels like he just needs to go on to make up for that. But I'm going to do my best not to do that this morning. But I'd like to start by reading in verse 1. We're going to read the first section of this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. We'll have a word of prayer. Then I'd like to take a couple moments just to review a little bit of what we've covered this Christmas season and how it leads us to, I believe, this passage this morning. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, to the Corinthian believers. And he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is a powerfully beautiful passage of Scripture that reminds us of what a gift we have as Christians and what a gift we have to share the light of Christ. Let's start with a word of prayer. Pray that God would bless our time in His Word. Pray that He would help our hearts and minds to be in line with His Word this morning. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for this morning, as we look at Your Word. We thank You for this wonderfully rich passage of Scripture that encourages us, reminds us, refocuses us where we need to be as Christians that live in a very dark world, but we have a bright light to share. Father, I pray that as we prepare our hearts even for a new year of ministry together, as we think of some of the challenges that may be there, we think of some of the concerns that we may have, we think of some of the realities that may be ahead of us, many we don't even know, we thank You, God, that as Christians we have a hope that is sure, a living hope, a confidence in Your truth. Thank You that Your Word is always true. Thank You that it always proves itself true. And Father, I pray that You will help us to believe Your Word this morning, to believe what it says about Christ, to believe what it says about us, to believe what it says about why You still have left us here until You call us home. So I pray that You would, Lord, get the glory in everything that we say and do as we study Your Word. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of each of our hearts, will be praiseworthy and acceptable to You, we pray. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we come to God's Word this morning, I want to take a couple moments and just remind ourselves how we've gotten to this passage. Every Christmas, it's always exciting for me to think about how we can walk through the Christmas story or approach the Christmas narratives. And this year, we looked at the glory of God's light. We started back in Daniel chapter 2, and we looked at the holiness of God's light, where Daniel says that light dwells with God. He owns light. He is the God of light. And as he shared to that Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "God is the one who sets up kings, who takes down kings. He's the one who raises kingdoms and sets down kingdoms." And he said, "Light dwells with God. It belongs to Him. We serve a holy God. and thank the Lord that a holy God still loved unholy us. And he sent his son Jesus to come so that we could see his holiness and believe and be made holy with him through Christ. But we looked at the holiness of God, and then we looked at, as we celebrated communion on a Sunday evening, we looked at the joyful effects of God's light. We went to Isaiah chapter 9, and we saw how Christ comes, and he is the one who gives us our wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, and how we have wisdom from God through Christ to have peace with God. And we look forward to the day when Christ comes, and he comes and sets up his kingdom, and the government is on his shoulder forever. But we still have wonderful effects of God's light as Christians in our lives today. We looked at the incarnation of Christ, the incarnation of God's light in John chapter 1 a couple Sundays ago. And we looked at how Christ, as he came to earth, took on human flesh, a miracle of the incarnation of Christ, how he remained sinless and pure because he's God, and yet he took on human flesh through the virgin birth of Christ. And we rejoiced in the grace and truth and mercy that he came and he showed to us. We also looked at the splendor of God's light, and we looked as we came to what we tend to think of closer to the Christmas story. We looked at Luke chapter 2, we looked before at Zechariah, and as he rejoiced that the sunrise, God's sunrise had risen, and how John the Baptist would go and to help people prepare their hearts to receive Jesus as their Savior, because Jesus came to guide our feet in the way of peace, to give light to those who dwell in darkness. And then Jesus, we read of his birth in Luke chapter 2. We also went that evening to look at the life of Simeon and Anna and even Mary and Joseph and how God comforted them. And we saw the solace of God's light. How Christ, when he came, gives us comfort for the challenges that we face today. We think of Simeon and how God gave him a promise and God fulfilled his word in his timing. Anna, who had known great loss, great sorrow, a widow, but she kept going hard after Christ, or after God, looking forward to the coming Christ, the Messiah. We saw how God ministered through her and how he gives us comfort and how God always blesses those who believe his word with comfort, even in difficult, especially in the difficult times of life. This morning, as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we want to look at the gospel. Remember, gospel means the good news. The good news of God's light on this side of Christmas as we come to the end of another year. What? So what? Have you ever asked so what when you get to the end of a message? You should. Because if I haven't done my job well and you say so what, then what does this mean to me? When I think of Christmas, we should be excited and thankful. But at the end, it's like, okay, so what now? Well, we go and tell people about this great law, this great God, Jesus, who's come. And so this morning is a gospel focus and a reminder to us as the church to go forward and share the good news with others. And we're going to look at various truths out of this chapter that remind us of the blessings that are ours as recipients, believers in this gospel of light, and also of our mission to go and tell people about Jesus. Now, as we come to this passage, context is very important. I want to take a couple moments before we go into chapter 4 to look back to chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul discusses an amazing experience that Moses had back in Exodus. It actually takes place right beginning about in Exodus chapter 32 through chapter 34. And if you'd like to turn there, hold your hand here in 2 Corinthians. Let's go back to the Old Testament, because Paul just introduces the story in chapter 3. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. He introduces chapter 4 with chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he gives quite a bit of detail to an amazing experience that Moses had. One, that if we don't read through the Bible all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, you don't read all through Exodus, you might miss this. Because it's kind of in that center of Exodus where there's a lot of laws given, a lot of rules given. And if we're not careful, sometimes we might get a little like, oh, all these rules, all these laws, and a lot of them don't necessarily apply right now to me. And if we're not careful, we might just drift. But there's a very important section where Moses sees the glory of God like no one else had ever seen it since the Garden of Eden, especially in someone who's a sinner, who's fallen, and who needs Christ's grace. In Exodus 32, verse 31, we see that Moses is going to turn back to the Lord, and the people have set up the golden calf. I mean, what a letdown. If you remember how the Exodus story goes, God's people are led out of Egypt. They've been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. And God brings them out through the Exodus. He divides the Red Sea. You remember, they walk through the Red Sea. Amazing miracles God has done for them. There'd be many, many more he would do. And when they got to Mount Sinai, which is the same mountain where Moses had first been commissioned to go. Remember the burning bush and the story of Moses and the burning bush? They come back to that mountain. And as they're coming back to that mountain, God says, Moses, I want you to come up and I'm going to give you the law for how I want to guide my people. So Moses goes and he gets the Ten Commandments. And as he comes down the mountain, he hears this noise and this chaos. And he looks and there's a golden idol that has been made. And the people are already worshiping idols. And Moses gets righteously angry and he actually throws down the tablets and they break. And God causes many of the people to die because of their false worship of him already. But again, these people were not believers in God. They didn't know the true God. They had heard stories, but many of them had never truly believed in the God of heaven. So after all that takes place, Moses is called again by God up to the mountain to give him fresh stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, but also to give him some more wisdom and more truth that Moses would need as he would help guide the people of Israel. And we see in Exodus 32, verse 31, that Moses returns, and he's so concerned, he's so sad that of all the sin that has happened, the Lord eventually calls him up. And if you look in verse 33, let's go down to verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. Well, what was the thing that was spoken? Moses said, God, if you're not going to be with us, if you're not going to be with us as we go forward, then we can't go any. I can't lead this people, God, unless you're going to go with us. And God said, I'm going to go with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to be with you. And Moses is still very burdened, very concerned. And God says, the thing you've spoken, I'm going to do for you. Verse 17. And why is God doing this? Because Moses has found grace. He has found favor in my sight. And I know you by name. Moses was called a friend of God. God knew Moses by name. This shows a very intimate, much closer relationship that Moses had really with God than anyone else up to this point in his history other than Adam and Eve. He spoke with God and he knew him by name. But look at verse 18. Moses said, please, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. If you remember back when we talked about the incarnation of Christ, that's what makes Christ's coming so powerful. The Old Testament covenant, you cannot dare to look upon God because you will die because you are so sinful. And yet Christ comes, he takes on human flesh, and we can see the glory of God in Christ. But up to this point, you can't look upon God. And he says, Moses, even though we still have a great relationship, you're still a sinner. And my glory, my holiness is so holy and so perfect, if you even see my glory, you will just die. No one can see it and live. So notice what God says. In verse 21, the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft or a little hidden compartment of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So basically, God would tuck away Moses in this cleft of the rock. Maybe you remember that beautiful hymn. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. He shows us his glory, but not so much that it will kill us. And yet, we see that Moses would see the afterglow, if we could think of it. The afterglow of light. I remember at times flying, and it's been quite a while since I've flown. Whenever you're coming into a big city and it's nighttime, you can see that city a long ways off. Well, you can't see the city, but you see this glow, and you see this brightness, but it's not the actual light, it's just a reflection, and even sometimes with the clouds and the way it reflects, you see this glow off in the distance. Moses was not going to see the undiluted glory of God, but he was going to see just the afterglow as God passed, which still left quite a mark, because this is what Paul talks about. You're like, okay, what does this have to do with 2 Corinthians 4? This is what Paul talks about. Because look what happens. We're not going to read all chapter 34, but basically that's what happened. God comes, he hides Moses in the rock, and God's glory passes by, and God speaks to him while he's there. And then after God leaves him, look at chapter 34 and look at verse 28. I mean, this wasn't like a quick thing. This was a while. Look at verse 28. So he was there with the Lord. Moses was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days in the mountain with God. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now when Moses came down, so 40 days later, that's quite a while. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near him. Now imagine this. You say, Merry Christmas, good to see you all. We'll say goodbye to family. Maybe you see them next week. You go and see them, all of a sudden they come back, and it's just like, boom, they're like glow in the dark, bright. You're like, and they don't know it. And you're kind of like thinking of a way to tell them, where have you been? Oh, I've been fine, doing great. What's going on? Why are you looking at me that way? There's just something that's really distracting about your face. It's just like bright. What? It was causing a problem. Basically, the glory of God was so powerful. And Moses was in the presence of the glory of God for those 40 days and 40 nights. The after effect was that his face just shone with the bright light of an afterglow of what he saw of God. And this would be the rest of his life. Did you realize that? The rest of his life, his face shone like this all the way until he died. Look, if you would, as we look back at chapter 34, look at verse 30. It says, they saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with them in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Okay, not a mask, but you know, he had an overall thing over his face. So he could still see out, but notice it kept the brightness from being so distracting. Verse 34, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would go into the tabernacle. Well, he'd remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with them. So for the rest of his life, he has this veil over his face. You say, okay, that's interesting, but what does that have to do with 2 Corinthians 4? Well, let's turn back there, okay? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. And in chapter 3, we're going to read a couple things in chapter 3, because this is going to make this passage we look at this morning even more amazing, even more glorious, how wonderful it is that we have a light to share that we don't put a veil over, a glory that we do not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's look at verse 7 through 11. Here he's talking about the ministry of death. He's going to contrast here. The Apostle Paul is going to contrast the Old Testament way of living and the New Testament message that we have to share with Jesus Christ. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, remember those letters on the Ten Commandments? If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit even give more glory? What Paul is saying here is there was a time when that was the greatest extent of God's glory that people had ever seen, those Ten Commandments, and how we can live before God. But that's been gone away with. We no longer are under, doesn't mean the Ten Commandments are important, but we are under the law of Christ. We no longer have all those Old Testament Jewish rituals to follow. We follow after Christ. We believe in him for salvation. And what Paul is saying here is, now, but remember that glory that was there, the brightness of the glory? That's passed away. How much more glorious is the message we have to share now? That we don't hide. We don't hide the glory of Moses' face anymore. We openly share the message of Jesus. Look in verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. What Paul is doing here, he's making a contrast. between the Old Testament Mosaic Law and the glory of the gospel of Jesus. The Old Testament, he says, was a ministry that way, it was of death, because no one can fully keep the law. You know why the law is given? The law is given to show us that we've got a problem. We can't keep the law perfectly. I mean, if anyone could, yeah, they'd be fine with God, but no one can keep the law perfectly. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all sinned. And so the Old Testament law and the sacrificial system was showing us, you can't keep the law. You need a perfect sacrifice for your sin. And so Paul says here, that's really a ministry of death. He even says later in verse 9, it's a ministry of condemnation. It's a ministry of former glory, but now in Christ, he says, it's the ministry of the Spirit. It's the ministry of freedom, of righteousness. And look at verse 10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Now, we understand this a little bit. We have records that get broken. We have sports records. And I know sports is like the least of all things, probably. It's important, though. But if there's a sports record that gets broken, you no longer really dwell on the old record. Now you're like, okay, well, here's the new record. The other day, I was watching a football game, and a quarterback threw another touchdown pass, and he beat the other quarterback who had for years had the highest. I like the Green Bay Packers, okay? And I know I'm a minority around here. But the Green Bay Packers. So yesterday, their quarterback threw a touchdown pass, and it beat the old quarterback who had the most touchdowns ever thrown for this particular team. Well, now he's got a new record. So you know what? No one's talking about the old one anymore. Now this is the new record to beat. This is exactly what Paul's saying here, not about football, okay? But he's saying in verse 10, what used to have glory, now that it's been surpassed, we don't dwell on that anymore. We dwell on this new message, this new glory. And if you look at verse 11, it says, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So what Paul is saying here is that there is a message in the past that has come to an end, and there's a new message that will last forever, and that is full of glory. But then, as we come closer to chapter 4, I know we're getting there, chapter 4, we see in verse 12 through 18, this leads us up to our passage. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. He says, we as Christians, we don't put a veil or a bushel over this light. Moses did that back then. He didn't want to offend anybody. He didn't want to. We don't do that on this age. We openly share the light of Christ. We openly show in our lives how he's changed us, how his glory is changing us from glory to glory. Paul goes on to say, look at verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty. And we all, speaking of Christians, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. So what he's saying here is, he compares now, instead of contrast, he compares people not wanting to look at the glory of God back in the Old Testament, Moses' face, with people today who don't want to look at the gospel and believe in Jesus. There is a blindness. There is a desire to not see the glory of God. But when someone believes in Jesus, God takes that veil away and they can see the beauty of the gospel. Our responsibility is to share it. God's the one who takes the darkness away. God's the one who opens their eyes, but we just share the message. So you say, Pastor Sam, that was a really long introduction. I know. But I think we can move through the rest here because that first word in verse 1 says, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore. This is what he's talking about. Therefore, we have a bolder message to share than Moses had. We do not hide the effects of the glory of God. We openly show people. What I'd like to look at this morning very briefly is four truths here and then four truths later. Say, that's 8 points. Don't worry, we're going to go through them quick. Don't get scared. Four truths about the gospel of God's light. In verse 1, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. One truth that we can walk away with from this passage is that the gospel of God's light gives Christians a confidence to help them endure and persevere. This has been a full year of blessing, a full year of opportunities to trust the Lord as well. There have been trials, there have been afflictions, there have been difficult times. And next year, is going to be the same reality because we live in a broken world. And yet, Paul says, because we have this ministry, by the mercy of God, this ministry telling the Lord Jesus, we don't give up. We don't lose heart. We are recipients of God's mercy. We have been given an awesome ministry. What ministry? To tell people about Jesus. Paul later is going to share some of the difficulties they've gone through. He says, but you know what? We don't despair. We don't give up. We, as Christians, have been given a confidence through the gospel of God's light to help us endure and persevere. Secondly, we see in verse 2, it says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We see that, secondly, the gospel of God's light gives Christians a true, transparent, and consistent message to share. The word of God is truth. And its truth does not need to be tweaked. Its truth does not need to be redefined, as many in our culture want to do today. Well, yes, God said this, but he doesn't understand where we are today. No, we don't understand where God has called us to live. We do not change God's word to meet what we want. And in Paul's day, there were many false teachers who would come, and they would have cunning arguments. They would have trickery that they would employ. They would do things to get money or to get people to their side, and they would twist the truth just to get an audience. Is that still happening today? Oh, yes. Paul says, we don't do that. We don't act that way. We say, here's what God said. Here's what he's done in my life. You need to believe in Jesus. He says, instead of doing that, look at the last part of verse 2, but by the open statement of the truth. That open statement is the word that many times means to bring to light, the truth. We shine the light on the truth. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He says, even as we speak and tell people about Jesus, we're doing it in the sight of God, and we're doing it openly. We're not hiding anything. We're not twisting anything. We're not tweaking anything. We tell them the pure message of Jesus. We don't give up. He says, we have renounced. We refuse to practice cunning. We have renounced disgraceful ways. That word renounce means to speak out against. Could I encourage you that we need to speak the truth in love? But there are times when we need to speak out against the untruth. Especially if there's a brother or sister in Christ who's maybe bought in and thought, well, you know what, it's okay. God says you can have this and that if you want. No. God said Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. He says you need to have pure relationships between man and women. He says you're not allowed to kill anybody in murder. So it doesn't matter if that baby's in your womb or not. Whatever the situation may be, we need to tell people what God says and renounce those evil ways. Thirdly, the gospel of God's light gives Christians, as we do this, as we say this, he gives us a heart of love and a care for the lost children of darkness. If we don't have a love for those we're ministering to, our neighbors, those who are blind, it would be, I've used this illustration before, but imagine if you get to the bus stop, or they're making that new Amtrak station out here. We get the signs, the fences going up to old clothes, the old one. It looks like it's going to be pretty sharp. Imagine if someone's waiting to get on the train, or let's say the bus, and the bus stops, and there's a line of people waiting to get in. At the very front, there's this elderly person, and you can tell all of a sudden that it's taken them quite a while to get in, and they're just moving really slow. And all of a sudden, you see this person behind them just upset. And what's going on? Get going. Get in the vehicle. And then you notice that the person who's taken a while has one of those, they're blind. And they're just slowly finding their way. And that person's still upset, still mad. You'd go to them and you'd say, what's wrong with you? Why don't you just wait for the next bus? You would never treat someone that way, I hope, who's blind. And yet, what do we often do to people who are blind to Jesus? They don't know. And we treat them like they should know better. Well, they should know better. They should know better. Well, it doesn't mean that we don't give a pass for sin, but it means as we share the gospel, we need to have a love for them. And look what God says in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, remember those who can't see? We're sharing it openly, but to them it looks like there's a blanket over it. They can't see it. It is veiled to those who are perishing. If you saw everyone walking around who wasn't saved and they had this thing upon them that said, they're perishing, they're going to hell, they're right now perishing, that's how God views them? Oh, I would hope our respect would change. Even if they're angry with you, you'd say, you know what? They don't know. They don't know. They don't know they're heading to hell. I need to love them. I need to show them Christ. And even as I'm upset right now, I just need to maybe walk away, or I just need to pray for them. I need to pray that God would help me show them Jesus right now, because they just don't know. They're perishing. It's like someone in a house with a fire going and they don't know, and you go and you try to drag them out as best you can. We need to love those who are perishing, those who are the lost children of darkness. Verse 4, in their case, the God, notice it says God is a little g in verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We have a love for people. Fourth, the gospel of God's light, I believe, gives Christians a life transformation that we live out for others. It's not an option, but we live out the change that God has done in our hearts. Look at verse 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We see here that the gospel of God's light gives Christians a life change. We no longer are here serving ourselves. We're here to live for the glory of God, to love Him and to love others, to serve others by showing Jesus to them. Because what has God done for us? Verse 6, for God, who said way back at Genesis 1:1, let there be light, let light shine out of darkness, He has shown His light in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul here is connecting it to Moses again. Remember what happened with Moses? He saw the afterglow and his light, his face shone. He couldn't help it. People saw it. What Paul is saying here is God has shown His light in our hearts through His Son, Jesus, and He has called us to go and share that light with others. How can we not? We have a life transformation. We have our priorities right. Notice he says, we proclaim not ourselves, but Christ as Lord, as Master, and we're servants. He's King. We are not. And we trust Him in that. But then we go on very quickly. Let's look at verses 7. Let's read verse 7. But we have this treasure. What's the treasure? The light of the gospel of light. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, I said there's four others. We're going to go through these really quickly. Four truths, not about the gospel, but about gospel living. Because if we're going to live a life transformed, how do we live? Here it is. First, Christians are God's chosen vessels to share His light, and they're upheld, they're strengthened by God's omnipotent power. We don't do this in our own strength. Notice he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now that would have been very weird to someone in that culture. I mean, we don't really use jars of clay. Maybe you have some pottery for like a vase or something, but we don't have jars of clay. We have like Tupperware, right? We have, you know, maybe some other things. You probably wouldn't go and keep, if you got some bitcoins, which no one has bitcoins, but if you got a bunch of pile of bitcoins that are worth millions and millions of dollars, would you just put it in a Tupperware bowl and set it up on your shelf somewhere? You'd probably keep that under lock and key in a bank somewhere. What Paul is saying here is jars of clay were normally used for just ordinary and even ignoble tasks, like dirt, sewage, trash, waste, menial tasks. It's definitely not the container you would put precious jewelry or treasure in. And yet, that is what God does. His divine reversal of man's logic and culture's norms. He even, look at the manger. Where was Christ laid? In a feeding trough. God rarely does things the way man would expect. And God takes us, little old us, who were enemies of God, and He changes us into trophies of His grace. And He puts His light in us to shine out through us who are but servants, humble jars of clay. And why does God do this? To show that the power belongs to Him, not to us. Paul would say earlier in 1 Corinthians 1, God didn't choose the mighty, the noble. He chose the downcast, the poor, the unwise of this world's eyes to share His gospel message, to show that the power belongs to God. As Christians, we are God's chosen vessels. That's exciting. That's a ministry to get excited about and to realize that you don't have to do it in your own strength. You better not. You do it in God's strength through His omnipotent power. Secondly, we're going to read verses 8 through 12. We're going to see while Christians are called to endure suffering, they can't get by it. We have to endure suffering if we're a Christian. We are never abandoned by God, but we're empowered to show Jesus to others in a way that we suffer well. The way that we suffer for the glory of God will show Christ to others. Let's look at verses 8 through 12. You get a little perspective here into the ministry of Paul. It wasn't all roses. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. What's Paul saying here? He has, think of it, a chart, two sides. On one side are Christian realities of suffering, and the other side is the protection that we have in, as Christians. He says, we're afflicted in every way. There's affliction, there's difficulty, but we're not crushed. We're not defeated. Have you felt afflicted this year? Maybe there's been some challenges, whether it's health, whether it's finances, whether it's relationships, whatever it might be. There's affliction if we take a stand to live for Christ as light in a dark world. It's going to happen, but we're not crushed. We're still here. We're still being faithful, but you don't lose heart. He says, we're perplexed. Have you been perplexed this last year? Whew, I have at times. Wow, how do we work through this situation? God, how do we handle this opportunity? He says, I'm so thankful, because sometimes we get the idea that the Apostle Paul, I mean, he's up here. And he's got everything figured out. There were times he was perplexed. God, I don't know how to handle the situation. I don't know where you want me to go next, but I'm just going to follow your leading. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. You know what despair is? Despair is when there is a total lack of hope. A total lack of hope. Someone who's in despair, or we even say, might say depression, and their mind and heart, they feel there is no hope. But we don't have that as Christians. We have a hope that is alive. So even though there's times of perplexity, we are not driven to despair. We're persecuted, Paul says, but not forsaken. Paul had been thrown in prison. He'd been stoned. He'd been maligned. But God never forsook him. He was always there with him. Struck down, but not destroyed. Notice in verse 11, he basically says, we're presented with the option of death every day. We could die any day. But, he says, we always have eternal life. So no matter, even if we die, we'll be with the Lord. So we see here that while Christians are called to endure suffering, we're never abandoned by God, but rather we're empowered to show Jesus to others in the way that we suffer well. How has God called you to suffer for him this year? Can I give you an encouraging, it might sound weird, but an encouraging reality? God's going to give you opportunities to suffer well for him next year, but you can suffer well for the glory of God through his power. Now, suffering doesn't sound like something, it doesn't mean that we're giddy. Paul, as he's getting beat, wasn't like, this is the most wonderful thing ever. But he was enduring for Christ, showing Christ to others as he told them about Jesus. Thirdly, when Christians faithfully, another truth about gospel living, where God's chosen vessels will never be alone even as we suffer for him. Thirdly, when Christians faithfully live out the truth of the gospel of Jesus, our testimony of God's grace will cause other people to praise and glorify God. Let's read verses 13 through 15. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. I'll stop there. We don't have time to go, but I'd encourage you to jot down. If you have time later this week or today, go to Psalm 116. Psalm 116, verse 10, is what he quotes here in verse 13, where he says, for it is written, I believed, and so I spoke. And that whole psalm is talking about suffering for God and not losing heart. He picks this verse, phrase, right out of there, right out of that psalm. And the psalmist there says, I'm going through hardship, I'm going through affliction, but I believe that God is in control, and that's why I write this psalm. That's basically what it says. And they would have known this psalm. Verse 14, here's what we know. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. What is Paul saying here? Basically saying, when we faithfully live out the truth of the gospel, we don't capitulate. We don't twist the gospel. We tell people what God wants them to hear, no matter how they respond, no matter how they may reject us. When we faithfully live out the truth of the gospel, our testimony of God's grace to them will cause other people to praise and glorify God. We can rejoice in that. It's a promise here. Notice he talks in verse 15 of looking forward, I believe, to the rapture of Christ. When Christ returns and calls his church home, he says, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, he's going to raise us with Jesus. He'll bring us with you into his presence, with you. Paul wasn't with the Corinthians, but he says, one day we're going to be called together to be with Jesus. Christ is going to return. He's going to call his church home. Even those who've died before, we're all going to be raised together. And what we believe the rapture teaches. And he says, we'll be forever with the Lord. And so he says, all that you're going for is for your own sake. All this suffering, all this difficulty, the ministry of the gospel, it's all for your sake. So as you show God's grace to others, people praise God and they worship him. And God gets the glory. Lastly, we said there was one more truth, four truths about gospel living. We see, fourthly, that Christians can endure hardship with a steadfast hope. Why? Because of the heavenly glories that await us. Notice how he ends this chapter. Verse 16, just as he began it, verse 16, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self or our outer man, our body is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul here again does a contrast between the present physical and the eternal spiritual. He says our outer self, our man, our bodies, maybe you felt it more this year perhaps, boy, our bodies, they do decay. We get sick, we get tired. Thank the Lord that this isn't as good as it gets, is it? I was hearing about a book the other day, Your Best Life Now. Let me tell you something. This is my best life now. No, we want the new life that awaits us. And this new life is glorious. And it makes the very fiery trials that Peter talks about seem light in comparison. But only light when we look to Jesus. Only light and only temporary in our minds when we realize what we have awaiting for us. And that's why our focus needs to be on Christ and on his gospel. If I focus just on the trial I'm going through, I'm only going to feel the hard, hot fire. And it is going to hurt. It is going to be hard. Peter says, don't be surprised about the fiery trials that are going to come. You're going to feel burnt. But as you're going through that, the person, the Christian, has his heart focused on Christ, her heart focused on Jesus, they're seeing God refine them and make them more like Jesus through it, rather than feeling that they've been burnt by God. What causes a Christian to go through suffering and to not feel bitter towards God? It's the right focus. It's looking to Jesus and realizing, as Paul says, Paul, light affliction? I don't think being stoned, being thrown in prison, eventually he would be martyred. That's not light. But Paul says, oh yeah, it is. Huh. Compared to what I'm getting, it's nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits. So could I encourage us as we prepare to close out a year that has been full, could I encourage us with this thought as we close, the big idea, if we walk away, there's a lot of things we've looked at. One big idea that I draw out that I think the Spirit could draw out for us from this text is this. The truth of Jesus Christ's gospel gives Christians living hope for every day of the year. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a hope that is alive, not because we just want to feel that way, but because Christ is alive, because we have a gospel that has saved us from our sin. So as we close, I would say three words of application. One, as we finish out this year, as we prepare to finish out 2021, and you know what? We may never finish out this year because the Lord could return. That would be awesome. But if the Lord tarries, as we finish out 2021, if you're a Christian, we must rejoice. We must rejoice in the hope that is ours as Christians. There's so much in this world that wants to pull us down. There's so much in this world, in the news, whatever it could be, that wants to make us focus on the present and be brought down with it. I'm not saying we're naive, that we aren't aware of the times, but we have a hope in Christ, a gospel that is true, an eternal home awaiting us. As we prepare to close out this year, may we all rejoice, as Christians rejoice in the hope that is ours. So the question I have for you is, are you rejoicing today? Are you rejoicing in the hope that is yours as a Christian? Secondly, as we prepare to begin a new year, as we prepare to begin 2022, we must rest. Rest in the hope that is ours as Christians. Christ said, "Come to me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he said, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's the same word that Paul uses when he says our light affliction. You know, if you're carrying a yoke, you're carrying a burden, it doesn't feel light at that time. And you might wonder, well, how does Christ say my yoke is easy? To follow him, how is that easy? How is it light? Because he's thinking big picture. What I'm offering you, eternal life, I'm calling you to suffer for my name now, but there is eternal life waiting for you. And there'll be a day we won't even think about all the trials we had, because we'll see Jesus. So are you resting in the hope that is yours? And lastly, as we pursue gospel living as Christians, we must remain faithful. We must remain faithful to the Word of God and abide in its truth. Christ says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." He says, "Abide in me and I in you, and you will have much fruit." God did not leave us here just to sing songs and go through motions. I'm not saying that's why we're here today. But if we only come just, if we only think, "Oh, I'm a Christian, so I'm here, I guess, just to go through the motions of what a Christian does. I guess I should read my Bible. Maybe I should go to church. Yeah, I should do that." If we're just doing a robotic thing, we've missed the whole point. God has left us here to be light, to show people Christ, to encourage one another as we see the day coming of Christ's return. Are you remaining faithful to the Word of God? We are going to be challenged. If you're remaining faithful to the Word of God, you will be challenged. You will be afflicted. You will be challenged. But you know what? It's worth it to remain faithful, to abide. So as we close this morning, could I encourage you as we begin a new year, prepare to begin a new year, and we close out this year, rejoice in the truth of Christ. Rejoice in the gospel of light. And rejoice in the living hope that is yours. And let it be seen in the way that we live. And we live as those who truly have hope, so those who are perishing can ask us for a reason of the hope that lies within us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the attentiveness of folks who are here this morning. I know this is a big passage, and I pray that your word has been honored. I pray that you will help us this morning to just be overwhelmed with your glory. Thank you, God, that you even tell us the glory we have is an even greater glory than Moses saw. Father, we thank you for this light that is in us. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to tell people about who Jesus is. And even if they ask, what's the big deal about Christmas? We show them. We tell them from God's word. We show in our own lives how you've changed us. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ has come. Help us, Father, as we close out this year and as we prepare to go into a new year, we pray that we would live for your glory. We would tell people about Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray.